Fun tonight. All right, 520. Ooh, there we go. Now I'm on. We're going to start with 521 tonight. Redeemed. Let's go ahead and stand. We're going to sing all four verses. And then we'll take some requests, as always. So be thinking about what you'd like to sing. There are some handouts in the back. If you're walking in, make sure you get a sheet. Number 521, Redeemed. Let's do all four verses.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. By the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of His presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of Him all the day long. I sing for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. I know I shall see in His beauty the King in whose law I delight. Lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am.
Good, you can be seated and we'll take some requests. Okay. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. Let's do all four. 25.
Father of light, thine angels adore.
45? Okay. Blessed Assurance. Let's do all three of these. 345. Let's sing the first and last, Under His Wings, 356. Start with Jesus, Your Name. I think both of these are good save the one that the choir did for last. But Jesus, your name, and Jesus is Lord, I think both of them just focus so much on the attributes of God and just great hymns of praise that also just name, Jesus, your name. They name the attributes, and they just talk about all the wonderful things that Jesus is. So we'll start with Jesus, your name, and we'll sing all three verses. Jesus is Lord. One extra verse from what the choir did this morning. So we'll sing all four. I think they cut out the last verse to kind of make it an Easter hymn for the choir arrangement. But we'll sing all four. Jesus is Lord.
Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes through creation, breathes splendid power, eternal word, our rock, the Son of God, the King whose glory fills the heavens, yet bids us come to taste this living bread.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Beautifully done, choir. Excellent. That was very good. I love both of those, don't y'all? That's excellent. Thank you, Chris, for introducing those to us and persisting in this pattern of acquainting us with these great new hymns, really, new hymn writers, this Keith and Kristen Getty for our generation. So that's encouraging to see the quality of what's being produced there. And we no doubt we'll see those added to the hymn books in the years to come, Lord willing. Well, what's on your hearts tonight? Anything going on we could share with each other to pray about, or just a word of praise, testimony? Thank you. Good update. All right. What else? All right. Well, let's bow to pray then and ask the Lord's blessing on the service tonight. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity again to be together and to share our lives in Christ. Thank you for the fellowship that's so rich here in this church, Lord, and these people who love you and love each other. And we do just appreciate this time to share the things that are going on in our lives. Wednesday night is a key time for that as well, but this is good too, just to hear things that are going on and ways that we can encourage and pray for each other, and the extended time that we have today and at the meals, especially tonight, just to visit. That's a joy, and we thank you for that and for the way you use that in our lives to encourage us. And so thank you for these believers of like precious faith and the influence that we have on each other and the way we continue to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to persevere in the faith, and to continue to live in obedience to you and be faithful disciples and all that you've called us to be. So we just thank you for the body of believers around us that help us with that. We do ask your blessing on Brian and Susan and just the little baby that's forming in her womb, and for a safe delivery, and just that you would be the physician there that cares for both of them, all of them, and just see to it that child is delivered safely, and then just give wisdom as they deal with whatever health issues may be involved. We just trust you to provide for them and care for them and guide them. And just thank you for their commitment to life and to whatever you bring. And they will trust you and know that it's in your hands. So comfort them and sustain them in these days. Bless Sue. Keep her safe as she flies back next week. And give her strength. And just bless them. Watch over their family. Thank you for the safe trip for them. Father, tonight as we turn to your word again, we just ask your blessing. We just want to know your heart, your mind. Thank you for the time this morning to really see into that, a glimpse of your heart for the lost. Bless tonight as we kind of look more at our own hearts and what you would have to characterize the way we think and the way we view things, the things that are going on in our world, and just what our attitude should be toward all of that. And pray that you would just bless that we might truly understand your purposes, and particularly for us, this strategic time and place in which we live, and that we would be what you'd have us to be, and just give us the right focus and the right perspective. And so we commit our time to you now and pray your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to just maybe take a break from our study of 1 John tonight and talk a little bit about what's going on in our country. I don't want so much to talk about politics, but I know that's kind of the thing that's on everyone's mind. We are in the heat of a very intense election. Both sides are fighting with everything they've got, good, bad, and ugly, to win an election that many feel is critical to the future of our country. And in many ways, it is critical to the future of our country. Our nation right now is polarized, and not just politically, but morally and ideologically. And that's becoming more and more apparent, more and more divisive, more and more, I think, a matter of conflict. The two parties have never been more opposed, I think, the two major parties. The issues have never maybe even been more divisive than they are right now, and the outcome has perhaps never been more important. It's clear to us, to anyone with any discernment at all, that our nation is in trouble. We can all kind of read the writing on the wall. We're headed for a disaster. Well, let's be honest about that. Economic collapse is inevitable. Neither party, frankly, is willing to do what it would take to fix that. And the current practices are unsustainable. Things are spiraling out of control, and nothing short of divine intervention is going to save us from some kind of economic collapse. But the economic collapse is the tip of the iceberg, right? It's just the superficial part of it compared to the moral collapse of our country. And the two platforms, I think, reflect that more and more. The two platforms present polar opposite positions on everything, almost. The environment, healthcare, the purpose of government, foreign policy, Israel, the Constitution, liberty, freedom of religion, taxation, the national debt, the military. I mean, the two platforms really have polar opposite positions on all of those issues, and all of those issues are absolutely critical and key issues with real significance, but they pale in comparison to the moral issues over which both parties are equally polarized, and that is the issues of abortion and marriage. And the two parties have complete opposite views on both of those two things. Al Mohler, in a September article titled The Great American Worldview Test, the 2012 election, wrote this. He says, years ago, Governor George Wallace of Alabama remarked with disdain that There's not a dime's worth of difference between the Democrats and the Republicans. And in a sense, he was right about that then. Okay, but back then, maybe there wasn't a dime's worth of difference. And the reason is because the two parties weren't that different on most of the issues. That is no longer the case. He says, fast forward to 2012, and the distance between the two parties is breathtaking. The nation's political polarization is clearly evident in the radical distinctions between the Republican and Democratic platforms. But this polarization is not merely political. It is fundamentally moral and ideological. The two platforms present two contradictory understandings of realities as basic as human life, liberty, and the institution of marriage. He says, though the two parties have taken opposing positions on many of these issues for years, the radical nature of this current polarization is new. So this is kind of the first time when, in an election, viewpoints have been so polarized in the way that they are. He says the parties differ about matters such as health care and the environment, the power of public employee unions, Medicare, foreign policy. But those differences, real and consequential, pale in contrast with the positions taken by the parties concerning the issues of abortion and same-sex marriage. And he kind of gives a little history here. He says, in 2012, the Democratic Party becomes the first major political party in the United States to call for the legalization of same-sex marriage. Quote, we support marriage equality and support the movement to secure equal treatment under the law for same-sex couples. This follows President Obama's announcement earlier this year that his evolving position on same-sex marriage now reached the point that he would openly call for same-sex couples to be given the legal right to marry. And Moeller says, the velocity of the Democratic Party's shift concerning same-sex marriage was on full display on the stage of the National Convention when former President Bill Clinton nominated President Obama for re-election. Why? Because in 1996... President Clinton signed the Defense of Marriage Act, DOMA, into law after a massive bipartisan majority in Congress approved the legislation. That act established that the United States government would recognize only the union of a man and a woman as marriage, and that no state would be required to recognize a same-sex union performed in any other state. Well, 16 years later, the same president who signed that, nominated, announced as the nominee for the Democratic Party, President Obama, for his reelection. And Obama has ordered his attorney general not to defend DOMA in the federal courts, and he and his party now openly call for what that federal statute, still bearing the full force of law, prohibits. The Republican platform, on the other poll, states, we affirm our support for a constitutional amendment defining marriage as the union of one man and one woman. So the Republican platform calls for nothing less than a constitutional amendment to prevent what the Democratic platform demands the law to affirm. And that amendment, Republicans argue, is necessary, made necessary by the very fact that the Democratic president will not defend the law. So you have that issue, marriage, same-sex marriage. Then you have the issue of abortion. On the issue of abortion, the Republican platform states, we assert the sanctity of human life and affirm that the unborn child has a fundamental individual right to life which cannot be infringed. The Democratic platform states, quote, the Democratic Party strongly and unequivocally supports Roe v. Wade and a woman's right to make decisions regarding her pregnancy, including a safe and legal abortion, regardless of ability to pay. We oppose any and all efforts to weaken or undermine that right. So those two things, either one of those two things, the worldview clash could hardly be more dramatic. The Republicans frame the issue of abortion in terms of the unborn child's fundamental individual right to life. The Democrats frame the issue in terms of a woman's right to make decisions, including the explicit right to decide to kill the baby in her womb. And these are obviously two contradictory moral claims. So, I mean, that's just an example, but that's enough to make the point. This election is, as Mohler says, a worldview test. It's a worldview war, for that matter. And the outcome will reveal what Americans really are and what we really believe. So that's what's going on. You know that, and you are in the middle of that, and you're thinking about that, and you're aware of that, and you're, you know, like most Christians, probably aggravated and frustrated by all of that, and angry over the whole process and how it works and doesn't work. And I mean, just watching the debates, right? How many of you watched some of the debates? You can't watch it for very long, right? It's just frustrating. You just want to throw the remote through the television set. So as Christians, you know, we need some perspective on all this. We just need, I mean, we're concerned citizens, aren't we? We live here. We care about this country and what's going on and where it's headed. So what are we supposed to do besides vote? I mean, that's there. But what if, you know, what if our worst nightmare comes true and they win? What will we do then? Well, I want to talk about that tonight. I want to help you with that. I want to tell you what God says we're to do, regardless of who wins. Our responsibilities don't change, frankly, at all. So I want us to see that. Take a look with me at Titus chapter 3. I want us to just look at this passage here in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. This letter was written by Paul to Titus, who was on the island of Crete, helping establish churches there. We see that in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God, verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace. Verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Paul had left Titus there, one of his close associates, a dear friend, fellow laborer in the gospel, left him there in Crete for the specific purpose of helping to establish the churches, set things in order, appoint elders, and so on. And this letter is just basic instruction for how to do that and how to instruct these baby churches and how they're to behave. And we all know the context. We all know, to some degree, we're all aware of what life was like in Paul's day. We're familiar, most of us, to some extent, with, you know, the Roman Empire, the pagan culture, and the pantheon of gods, Greek and Roman, that were worshipped, the immorality that was rampant. We understand that. We know that Christians were persecuted during these times. We know all of that, okay? This was not a Christian culture. Okay? This was not a Christian nation. So what were these Christians to do? How were they to live? How were they to deal with all of that was going on around them and that impacted their lives and so on? What was to be their perspective as they lived as Christians in an immoral, ungodly, wicked, perverse society with corrupt government and all the rest, you know? What were they to do? Well, this letter is about that. It indicates that they were to establish sound churches. They were to live godly lives. They were to engage in good deeds. They were to evangelize the lost. They were to be looking for the blessed hope, chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and or even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. What are we supposed to do? That's it. In other words, we're never to lose sight of the fact that our God is fundamentally, verse 13, a Savior, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. God is a Savior, and His agenda is saving people. That's it. That's what He cares about. That's what He cares about in our country, saving people. That's it. He's a Savior. You see that emphasis in Titus, chapter 1, verse 3, the commandment of God, our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 10, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. In every respect, 2:13, again, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Verse 6, whom He poured out richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So you keep seeing these references to God and to Christ as what? As Savior. Get it into your heads, people. God is about saving the lost. That's His agenda. See, what's your agenda? Because that's His agenda. To save sinners. He wants to save the lost. And that's why people keep streaming into this country. So they can hear the gospel and be saved. That's why. We won't go to them. God brings them here. You're frustrated by that, but that's the reality of what's happening, because that's what God is interested in. Saving them. That's fundamentally what God is. God, our Savior. That is His fundamental activity in this world. And everything else in this world is secondary to that. Everything else in this world is a prop to that. And who wins an election certainly is secondary to that. Secondary to God's purpose. God's purpose is bringing salvation to more people. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says it this way, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for what? For the faith of those chosen of God. The knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. See, Paul is saying, that's what I am an apostle for. That's why what I am writing this letter for. Everything I am is for the faith of those chosen of God. That is, that the elect might hear the gospel and come to saving faith. That's it. That's what everything is about. And as we learned this morning, unto the joy of God, that He would rejoice in that. So what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Well, in a practical sense, it means not dishonoring the gospel, living in such a way that we don't get in the way of that. We don't impede the progress of God's saving work. Right? Don't dishonor the gospel. Don't give people a justification for rejecting it. And that's why in chapter 2, verse 5, he says to be sensible, pure, workers at home, to the younger women, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. Or verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. See, that's all. Just live godly so that the opponent can't use you as a justification for why they reject the truth. Or put it in a positive way, verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Live in such a way that you adorn, you make the doctrine of God beautiful to those who observe the way you live and the way you relate to each other and to them. So, in other words, Paul is saying, look, you know, God is a Savior. That's his agenda. That's what he's about. That's what your churches there on that island of Crete are there for the faith of those chosen of God. How are you to live? Well, live godly lives that adorn the doctrine of God, that don't impede the progress of the gospel, or live godly lives that reflect the transforming power of God's grace. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Okay. So what does that look like? How do we do that? How do we live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age? Well, in particular, chapter 3, I think, spells that out for us in enough detail that's adequate. It's, you know, it's enough. It doesn't tell us every little detail, but this is enough for us to think about. Chapter 3, verse 1. I want to read 1 through 8, and then we'll just kind of come back and highlight a few things. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. All right, now, what does he say? Remind them, and that's what I want to do tonight. Remind them. I want to remind you of these things, just briefly. And hey, I'm reminding myself. I mean, this is why I'm here tonight. I needed this reminder, this perspective. Remind them, he says, of what? Well, four things, okay? First of all, remind them of their duty. Remember your duty. That's the first point. What is your duty in this present age? Well, seven things there. Seven mandates are spelled out there, and you saw the list. It's basic stuff. It's stuff that touches our life every single day, all of our relationships. I mean, this is our duty, and it doesn't change. It doesn't matter when you lived or where you live. These things remain the duty of all Christians for all time. Doesn't matter what the society around us is like. Doesn't matter who's in power. This is how we're to think and behave and function and relate to people. Be subject to rulers and to authorities. And there are no conditional qualifiers on that, right? Be subject to rulers and to authorities. And, you know, we could say, but, and we will get no sympathy from Paul. We will get no sympathy from the early church by saying, well, you don't know what it's like today. Yeah, well, They had some issues too. And yet they were commanded, and we are too, to be subject. Be subject to rulers and to authorities. It means to line up under them. Be submissive to them. Okay? And in case, you know, we think we can get out of that one, the next one says to be obedient. Okay? Hello, in case you don't understand what be subject means, let me say it this way. Obey. Obey the law, right? Obey. Be obedient. Do what you're expected to do, what you're commanded to do. And that should be true of us. You know what I mean? Come on, just be obedient, be submissive, do what everybody else has to do. Be subject to that. You're not above that. And then he says, be ready for every good deed. All right? So you're living your life with a sort of a sense of eagerness and readiness for doing good, looking for things to do that are good and beneficial and helpful, and doing that. Okay? Be ready for every good deed. Don't be complaining all the time about all the things that are bad and all the things that are wrong. Just do good. And then he says to malign no one, all right? To malign, what is that? That's to speak evil of them, right? And boy, that hits us, doesn't it? Malign no one. I can think of several people that I probably have maligned with my words or my statements. We need to be careful of that. Watch what we say, even in jest, even in passing, even, you know, with one another. Malign no one. Be peaceable. You know, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. The word is just be a peacemaker, you know. So don't blaspheme people, don't malign people, and be peaceable. Be easy to get along with. And then gentle is a similar thing. Uncontentious, you know. Not so combative and competitive about everything, argumentative about everything. We saw that in verse 9, not argumentative. And Christians are known for that, aren't we? I mean, we're just combative about every little thing. Just to be combative. We do it with each other. We do it with everybody. We just want to fight about everything. Paul says, you got to stop that. You got to stop doing that. Why? Because that isn't helping your cause, which is the spread of the gospel, the adorning of the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So don't be that way. Be peaceable. Be gentle. And then showing every consideration for all men. I think humility is how it's translated in the NIV and meekness in the King James. But it's a positive. It's showing. It's not just being something. It's doing something. Showing consideration for all men, for all people. Now to do that, to show consideration for everyone else, you have to get past thinking about yourself all the time and what you would want for yourself or what you would want people to do for you. You got to get beyond being preoccupied with yourself and stop thinking more highly of yourself than you ought and regard others as more important than yourself. Now, those are seven things that are not easy to do, are they? But they're not optional. Paul says, this is what I want you to remind them to do and to be. And so the point of this is, look, you know, we've got to stop this mindset of being mad about everything and being angry about everything that's going on in the world around us. We're not called to fight for our rights and our privileges. We're here to put on display the transforming power of the grace of God. And how better to do that than by our submission and our obedience and our eagerness for good, to do good deeds, our gracious speech, our friendliness, our gentleness, our humility in serving others, even when those others are sinners who blaspheme our God or whatever, persecute Christians. This is to be our attitude and our approach in this present age, in the people that we live among. So you got to remember your duty, first of all. Don't be surprised if conditions here aren't believer-friendly or Christian-friendly. Our citizenship, we all love this country, and we love being American citizens, but we need to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. This really isn't our home. This isn't our country. We need to live like we're citizens of another. So remember your duty, and then secondly, remember your past. Verse 3, for we also once, and I love this, were foolish ourselves. He's saying, look, the reason to act this way around other people, unbelievers all around you, is because we also once were all these things that they are. We also once were foolish and disobedient and deceived. You were enslaved to your... all the things that we despise about our culture, this is what they are. They're just foolish. They're just disobedient to the Word of God. They're deceived. They're enslaved to their lusts and pleasures. Well, guess what? So were you. Has it been that long? Have you forgotten what that was like? So they spend their life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. So did you. Now, that was a long time ago for some of you, and you don't remember that very well, and you don't want to remember it very well. But this is one of the problems we have as Christians. The longer we're Christians, the more and more we become alienated from unbelievers. And the more we despise them and want to separate from them because we do remember our past and we don't want anything to do with that. Well, that's understandable. We just need to keep in mind that if this is what we were, we should be able to identify when that's what they are. We should be able to relate. We should have a little bit of understanding here and a little bit of compassion and a little bit of empathy and patience. We can't expect unbelievers to act like believers. They aren't. So remember your past, and that'll help to give you a little bit of maybe a different perspective on that. The point, I guess, here is simply we need to stop thinking of unbelievers as the enemy. Okay? Unbelievers are not the enemy. They're the mission field. They're the ones we're here to reach. And, it doesn't help if we're mad at them all the time and alienating ourselves from them. And we need to be able to relate. Who better to relate to them than us? When we also once were just what they are. So don't forget that. Don't forget that that's the character, that's your character before God saved you from that. So don't resent them and condemn them. Don't expect them to improve. Remember that you were just like them and would still be just like them if not for the saving grace of God. So that leads to the third thing. Remember your salvation. Why are you no longer like that? There's only one reason. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, that's the only reason you're any different. He saved us. Verse 5. So salvation is why you're not still foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, and so on. It's not because, you're better than them. It's salvation. And in this really masterpiece on the doctrine of salvation, Paul highlights the source, the effect, and the goal of it. The source is the triune God. He says we are... He saved us, right? It's the kindness of God our Savior and His love that appeared when Christ came. He saved us. How did he do that? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So, the whole Trinity is involved in our salvation. God the Father, his mercy, his kindness, his sending of the Son, the Spirit's washing, regenerating, renewing, and Jesus' dying on the cross so that we may be justified by his grace and made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the source is God, and so if the source is God, we have no room to boast in the fact that we're saved and we're not like them anymore. They have an arrogant attitude toward them. We were rebellious enemies of God and haters of God, and yet he loved us, and we deserved eternal death, and Christ died for us, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he made us alive, gave us new life by his Spirit. So he's the source of our salvation. The effect of our salvation is then captured in verse 7 by the phrase being justified. That being justified by his grace. That's the effect of it. The result of God's love and Christ's death and the Spirit's washing is that we are now justified, just as if I'd never sinned, declared righteous, fully acquitted, absolved of all the guilt and condemnation for my sin, past, present, future. Then the goal of our salvation comes at the end of verse 7, so that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God saved us from sin to eternal life and eternal reward. I know you're concerned about those people spending your retirement money. They will. They inevitably will. They will suck Social Security dry and any other source of revenue dry. It'll happen. Count on it. You have an inheritance which is reserved in heaven for you, undefiled, cannot be taken away. Just be patient. We are heirs, joint heirs with Christ, which means everything he gets, we get. And that is our hope, the hope of eternal life. Not the preservation of a way of life. Eternal life. And this merciful and gracious salvation is the only reason we aren't the hateful, envious, malicious, immoral, deceived, disobedient fools we once were. So don't credit your race or your education or your family background or your economic status or your IQ or anything else for what God alone could have done and has done for you. You have the values you have and the quality of life you have and the wisdom you have and the blessings you have, not because you stayed in school, not because you, you know, were smarter than somebody else and didn't do drugs or because you were born in America. It's because God snatched you out of the fire. So don't resent the people who are on fire. Rescue them. And then, fourth, remember your mission, your purpose. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God, who is that? That's you. Those who have believed God will be careful. Who is to engage in good deeds then? You. Those who are believers, not unbelievers. You engage in good deeds. And he says, these things are good and profitable for men. Look, you want to do something that's good? You want to do something that's profitable, that's going to help? You want to be a part of the solution? Find something good that needs to be done and do it. Engage. You know? Engage in good deeds. That's your mission. That's what you're to do. Stop complaining about the system. Stop criticizing the wicked for being wicked. Stop expecting unbelievers to, you know, get their act together and live and think like we do. Stop demanding your rights. Stop thinking of this world as your home and something you have to protect and fight for and defend. Stop thinking of non-Christians as your enemies. Just find some good deed to do and do it. Right? I mean, that's enough for us to think about, isn't it? And be concerned about. Just do that. So remember those things, and you'll keep the right perspective in the midst of all of this. Let's pray. Father, thank you again tonight for your word, just for the power of it to correct our thinking, to renew our minds. That's what it does. So thank you for that tonight. Pray that this will just take root in our hearts, and then that your Spirit will help each of us to flesh it out in the appropriate ways. But thank you. Thank you for the confidence we have that it's your God, your King, whoever's president, your King, your Lord. And so we know that. And yet we are concerned about our country. So we pray for our nation. We pray for those who lead and rule, kings, those in authority over us. Pray that your will would be done in the midst of all of this. And we know what your will is, the salvation of the lost. And so we pray that you would work in such a way that would facilitate more people hearing the gospel and more people coming to Christ, more churches being faithful. So do that and make us faithful in the midst of whatever may happen. We will just be faithful. Keep trusting you and keep doing what you have given us to do. And trust you with the outcome. Dismiss us now, Father, with your grace and your peace. We pray in Christ's name.
There's some really good